This is the final message in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled The Seven Last Words. This message is called He's Alive. The scripture reference is the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 10.
As yet, he did not know the scripture that Jesus would rise from the dead. How strange, you might think. For he'd heard it, and he'd heard it, and he'd heard it for at least 3 years. And if he'd had eyes to see and a mind and heart to understand, it was there so clearly in the Old Testament scriptures as well. But somehow they didn't know. Somehow that all went past them, and that's not what they were expecting. You know that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden that night after the Last Supper, his disciples all scattered, all but one of them, that is. Judas, of course, was the betrayer. And Peter, when he finally realized that there wouldn't be a fight, denied that he even knew this man. And scholars have always thought that that funny little story in Mark's gospel about the young man who followed at a distance and who was apprehended by the soldiers and who tore out of his clothes, he would rather run away naked than be identified with Jesus. They've always supposed that that was Mark's way of referring to himself, with some shame about that. And the others just slunk into the darkness. Having been with Jesus for 3 years, having been taught by him, having been blessed by him, having been healed by him, having shared in his healing ministry to others. When the crunch came, they all deserted, except for one, and that's John. John, whom we call the beloved. John, who here calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. In life, apparently, he was Jesus' closest friend. And of the 12, he's the only one who openly identified himself with the Lord Jesus as he was dying. He stood there at the foot of the cross for the whole 6 hours, risking, perhaps, being identified with some of the crimes for which Jesus was being executed, risking, perhaps, the possibility of suffering the same fate. Oh, yeah, there were some women there. But the authorities never took them as much of a threat. It was John alone who took this risk upon himself. And therefore, if you stop and think about it, it was John alone who heard all that issued from Jesus' mouth during those 6 hours. It was John alone who heard with his own ears the seven last words from the cross. And some of us have been studying those words all during this Lenten season. Those seven last sayings, which, in retrospect, sum up the gospel so clearly. But I'd submit to you this morning that as John heard those words for the very first time, they may have done anything but that. And rather than encouraging a confidence in resurrection, they may very well have done exactly the opposite. And I want to take just a moment to recapitulate and ask you to try to imagine your way back into John's mindset. There you are, standing at the foot of the cross. And there is your best friend. And the one who you thought would deliver Israel, slowly dying before you. And the first word that he says is, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And what goes through your mind? No, they don't know what they're doing. They're doing the worst possible thing they could do. They're putting to death the only man who might have successfully led an insurrection against Rome and overthrown this tyranny. They're snuffing out our hope for freedom. They don't know what they're doing. And then a little time goes by, and you hear him turn to the thief hanging on one side of him and say, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." But to a good Jew of the first century, paradise simply means the place where the dead go, wherever that is, the place of departed spirits. And all we really know about that is that anybody who goes there never comes back again. In fact, the scriptures say, Solomon said, the dead have no more forever any share in all that is done under the sun. Jesus is going to paradise, but that's the last we'll see of him. And then a little more time goes by, and Jesus speaks to his mother and says, "Mother, behold your son," as he entrusts her to John. And he says to John, "Behold your mother." And once again, the reason is obvious. He entrusts her to John because he's not going to be here anymore to take care of her. And then that most awful word, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know if John made the identification that we did with Psalm 22. I suspect that what he heard was what everybody else heard, a cry of dereliction. He may have even wondered, as so many have wondered, if Jesus was losing his faith. Or he may have wondered, as evidently some of the bystanders did, whether he was calling for Elijah, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." But Elijah didn't come that day, did he? There was no help forthcoming. And still time goes by, and Jesus says, "I thirst." And John, more than anybody else, saw the horror of what that involved. The agony, the wrenching apart, the dehydration, the ghastly toll that this crucifixion was taking. John, more than anybody else, knew with certainty that there would be no way of restoring this man to health. It is finished. And so it must certainly have seemed to be. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that, Jesus died. Committed to God, but gone forever from his friends. I recapitulate that just to make the point that rather than there being any remaining hope or expectation that Jesus would rise from the dead, the experience of watching him die had to utterly crush and destroy that. And the idea that the disciples were sitting around waiting for this to transpire on Easter morning is ludicrous. They were utterly disheartened, disillusioned, discouraged. And that crazy theory that somehow they conspired together to go and rob the tomb and then proclaim the lie that Jesus had risen from the dead is absolutely beyond imagining to me. The harder you think about it, the more ludicrous it becomes. What in the world did they have to gain? As Paul said to the Corinthians, if we proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead and it's not true, we're found to be misrepresenting God. We're blaspheming against him. They had nothing to gain. They had everything to lose, and there isn't the shred of possibility that they could have pulled it off. I want you to see that Easter came as a shock. It came as a burst of confusion before it became a burst of joy. On Easter morning, the women go to finish the burial. It took quite a long time to do it properly. They had to clean the body and anoint it with oil and clean the wounds, and then they had to wrap it. Layer after layer of linen. And the archaeologists tell us that they would interleave with the linen shroud layer upon layer of spices and ointments to preserve the body somewhat from decay. And late on Good Friday afternoon, they ran out of time. The Sabbath was coming and you couldn't finish the job. So first thing Sunday morning, they came to complete the work. Who's going to move the stone? They get there and they find it's moved. It's been moved away. And they look in and the body's gone. What kind of indignity is this? They won't leave him alone even in death. And they go to find Peter and John. And they're angry and they're confused and they don't know what's happening and they come running to investigate for themselves. And as yet, they didn't know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That's not what they expected. But they got to the tomb. And it says that when they looked in, what they saw was the grave clothes over here. And because of all those layers of spices, those grave clothes still held the shape of a body. Probably collapsed a little bit from their own weight. Looking for all the world like a chrysalis when the butterfly has left it. They weren't violently strewn about. They were lying there almost as if the body had just passed through them. And the napkin which had been wrapped around his head was lying just where it should be, a few inches apart. And John took one look at that, and he believed. The last one at the foot of the cross, and the first one to believe. Those disciples did what they should have done. And I bid you this morning to do exactly the same thing. Some of you have come because you're with family, and somehow it seems the thing to do. You're full of confusion and doubt and disbelief just as much as Peter and John were. You haven't come expecting a resurrection, but here you are. And I bid you to take a look inside that tomb. And you explain it to me. There is no possible way that the disciples could have pulled off a grave robbery and then proclaimed resurrection in the face of persecution and martyrdom. And if the Romans or the Jewish authorities had the body, you can bet that they would have produced it the minute that people did begin proclaiming resurrection. The harder you look, the more I submit you're going to be driven to the conclusion that there's only one possible explanation for how that tomb got empty. And that is that wonder of wonder, surprise of surprises, shock of shocks. It's true. He's risen. He's alive again. He's come back to conquer death. You see, when he came as Messiah, everybody expected that he would defeat death. But what they thought that meant was that he'll never die. And so perhaps you can see what a crushing blow it had to be to stand there and watch him die. But he defeated death not by avoiding it, but by embracing it and allowing it to do its worst and then trampling it underfoot. And the point of the whole thing is not simply that Jesus lives, but that he says, put your trust in me and I will give to you the same gift of life eternal. You too will live forever. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I've earned it. I've stolen it out of the jaws of death and I come to give it to you as a gift. But you know, there's a funny thing about a gift. You've got to receive it. What a tragedy it would be for you to be here this morning and hear once again this story, this gospel, this wonderful offer of eternal life, sins forgiven, heaven is yours, life with the Father forever, and fail to receive it. That would be a far worse tragedy than never having come. There's a remarkable story that I heard some time ago, and I finally checked it out for myself. I could hardly believe it was true, but it is. And I think it makes the point. A story about a man named George Wilson, who in 1832 robbed the U.S. mails and put the life of the mail clerk in jeopardy, and he was given the death sentence. And President Andrew Jackson gave him a pardon, a presidential pardon. And for whatever reason, George Wilson refused the pardon. And the warden said, well, then the execution has to go forward. And a bunch of lawyers said, no, you can't. How can you execute a man who's received a presidential pardon? And it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And Chief Justice Marshall, in giving the majority opinion, wrote this. Is there anything peculiar in a pardon which ought to distinguish it in this respect from other facts? We know of no legal principle which will sustain such a distinction. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in the court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but if he does, the rule must be the same. And my friends, this morning, we have discovered no power in heaven or on earth to force this gospel upon you. But apart from it, you're condemned to death. Receive this gift. Jesus Christ himself would say to you, receive the gift of life eternal and share heaven with him. Hallelujah. He is risen.
Hallelujah.
The Lord is risen. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have known you now for months and years would renew our trust and thanks to you this morning. We hail you as victor and king, and worship you. And Lord, if there be any among us who this morning would come and look into that empty tomb for the first time, we bid you to draw them to yourself, that they too might have the gift of life forevermore. Be exalted in our midst. Be exalted in our lives for your own name's sake. Amen.